Praise the Lord.
I think I like an accordion almost as much as a harmonica. All right, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 72. What did the Runyon say they were memorizing? Psalm 72? 78. It's got 72 verses. Is that what it was? I knew there was a 72 in there someplace. All right. Psalm 72. Man, that's a long psalm, isn't it? It goes on for pages. Psalm 72, that's a short psalm, okay? Turn over your page to Psalm 73. Does anyone have... Is your psalms marked off in book 1, book 2, and book 3? So Psalm 73 starts the book. So this is kind of like the closing of the book, okay? They had chapter markers, I guess, in their song book, okay? And so notice here that we're closing out book 2 of the Psalms, and it is going to be speaking of our topic tonight, where we want to look at the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked earlier this morning at the Battle of Armageddon. That battle culminates, the 7 years of tribulation, and from that battle, they step off into the millennial reign of Christ. Those that live and survive through all of that horror of the wrath of God are physically, with bodies, going to enter into this 1,000-year reign with the Lord Jesus Christ as King, ruling here upon the earth. A great number of them, after looking at the battle, are going to be salvaged right from the city of Jerusalem itself, okay? So that's where God steps in, where they're trying to annihilate everyone in the city. And God steps in and saves His people, Israel, from the doom that is plotted against them by all the nations of the earth. And so they walk into a 1,000-year reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this psalm is descriptive. Remember, we looked again at the fact that it's hard to tell sometimes what you're looking at in the Old Testament, whether it be Christ's first coming, Christ's second coming, the first part of His second coming, or the second part of His second coming. And so we got all these pieces to fit together. As near as we can fit these pieces together, this one here seems to be talking very clearly, the whole chapter, about the kingdom age. Follow along in your Bible as I would read this precious psalm, Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. Let's stop right here and recognize that this is a psalm written by whom? Okay, so it's a song, not David, but a psalm of Solomon. Notice that when Solomon is writing, he is the son of the king. And what he's writing here, he is asking for, again, things that he needs as the son of the king who's now reigning. But I want you to watch the flavor of what he's writing here also is as God's son and God's son reigning. Okay, so he's writing these things of himself. Is he aware that he's writing them of God? I'm covering a course in inspiration where Solomon isn't even aware that he's writing, okay? God is writing these words through Solomon. And so again, we have here a story that fits Solomon sort of, but it also fits the coming king in this description, okay? So we got down to verse 2, verse 3. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. If you ever wondered where that phraseology came from. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isle shall bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him, Stop right there for a moment. Did that happen for Solomon? Okay. So you notice again that there's an extension here that this stuff, hey, wait a minute, this doesn't apply to Solomon. Was Solomon the great warrior that whipped all the nations of the earth? No. So again, we're noticing that, hey, although Solomon is writing this, he's writing about the king that's going to come and fulfill all of these things. He's writing again under the control of the Holy Spirit, giving us prophecy of these end times. Verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. He shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. They of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessing be his glorious name, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Father, praise you for your word. Thank you again, Father, that you moved upon the pen of Solomon here to write, and to cause again, Father, that he'd write your story. Father, that we'd see in here not boastings of a vain Solomon, but we'd see again promises of an eternal king. Father, I pray again that you'd help us to discern your word and to rightly divide, and cause again that tonight, as we'd look into this book, Father, that you'd fill us with an awe and with a zeal, and with an excitement for things to come. And we'll give you the praise. In the name of Christ we pray it. Amen. As we look here at this description of the kingdom age, again, there's lots of things that we have looked at in years gone by concerning this. All of it is a marvelous, marvelous study, and I don't know, hardly know where to begin. So tonight I thought it'd be good if we just looked at a quick summary of this kingdom age and how it begins and how it ends. We saw again that it began with the Battle of Armageddon. And they come out of that horrid, horrid battle, and they come into a time. In fact, it'd probably be good to look at some of the aftermath of the battle here to understand the mess that the world is in after that great battle. When Dr. Craig was here, he talked to several times about nuclear holocaust, nuclear disaster, nuclear destruction of the Jews. And talked again about probably the poisoning of the land and how they had to take great steps to cure the land from all of the wars that had gone on for all these years and all the destructions. Now we're at the end of God's wrath. If you picture the water had been turned to blood, this earth is barely habitable as near as we could tell. And so we're taking a barely habitable earth now that has gone through the 7 years of tribulation and more, certainly gone through the seven vials of God's wrath that touched every avenue of nature and every avenue of the universe was touched during that time. And now we're going to take that same glob of earth and we're going to enter into the millennial reign of Christ. We looked at Ezekiel 38 and the great cleanup that they had and how it would take all those years to clean up after that war. Here we have another war that was described that was even more disastrous, I guess you could say, is all of them gathered, all the nations of the earth gathered to destroy Israel. So let's look at some of the aftermath anyway. Remember the ones that we liked the most was where seven men, is that what it was? They're going to grab onto one woman. Say, hey, we'll take care of ourselves if you call us a wife, okay? So there's going to be a shortage of men, okay, as near as we could tell. What was it, seven? What did I say? Well, all right, we got it backwards, all right. But seven, we'll check the tape, okay. Seven women are going to take hold of one man, is how it was, right? So we looked at that anyway and understood that, hey, that is the beginning of this. Did I say it right that time? So anyway, they're going to have a shortage of men, okay? It's interesting that we have that right now. Is that right? Right now, it's not quite 2-1, but again, if you got a good man, you better hold on to him, all right? So if we looked at some of the things that's going to happen that's just uncanny, but when we look at them, again, understand that the earth is in the, you think the human population is in a mess. The whole earth is in a mess. I mean, the destruction of animals and plants and sea and everything that has happened, where one third of the population was destroyed, that includes all the animals and all the creatures of this earth. A massive destruction. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47. I didn't pre-check these references, so I'm guessing here as much as my outlines from 2 years ago. Ezekiel, somewhere in the Old Testament. I think it's the second of the major prophets, right after Isaiah. Ezekiel chapter 47. Is Daniel one of the major prophets? Or is that a minor prophet? I don't know. It seems pretty major to me. It's right between the majors and the minors, so he's straddling the fence, maybe. Ezekiel chapter 47, just in front of Daniel. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 47. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood towards the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house and the south side of the altar. Then brought me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me toward the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters were to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the waters were to my loins. And afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, and the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? I always like that question. What do you mean, have I seen it? I'm swimming in it, okay? Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. And when I had returned, behold, the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said unto me, these waters issued out towards the east country and go down into the desert and go down into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, and the waters shall be healed. Remember, the waters had been turned to blood. And so this is coming out of Jerusalem and going eastward. What's eastward of Jerusalem? Okay, the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. So these waters go out and go towards the east, that the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Gileam. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on the side and on the side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to the mouths, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Thus saith the Lord God, this shall be the border whereby ye shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. And then he goes on through several chapters here, a couple chapters, I guess just the next chapter, we run out of chapters, and does all the division of the land. So notice that flowing out of the city comes health. Okay, water flows out of the city that heals the whole land. And it's kind of like that is the springing well that brings health to the whole world. And so here again we have another picture. In fact, Ezekiel, if you turn back to the book division in Ezekiel, where's that? 45, if I remember right. I could be wrong. Chapter 40. Chapter 40, all the way through the end of what we had just read there in the last chapter, 48. All of these eight chapters covers the kingdom age and what it's going to be like in the kingdom age, how God is going to build the temple and the measure of the temple. It's interesting, if you take and measure the temple there and place it in Jerusalem, it don't fit. Okay, remember, Jerusalem is on the top of a mountain, and so this city is going to hang over the side of the mountain into the areas around. And so it's bigger than the top of the mountain of Jerusalem. You know, they're going to have to level a mountain out there. That's all right. God says He's going to level the mountains. The landscape's going to change. And when His foot touches down there again, it's going to open a great valley. And all of the landscape's going to change. So if He says that He's going to build a city that's bigger than all of Jerusalem could be today, I don't have a problem with it, okay? But a lot of other people say, well, that's impossible. And to that, we say, with God, nothing is impossible, okay? So when we look at this, understand, they give a description of the temple, just the temple inside of the city, that's way bigger than the walls of the city ever were. And again, that's the temple where the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign. In that temple, in this description, they're going to have sacrifices. Why would they have sacrifices in the millennial reign of Christ? I thought the sacrificing was done. Well, that's a good question. Okay, and so when we look at the description of that, He's also going to fire the Levites. I thought that was kind of cute. The tribe of Levi is no longer in charge of the temple and the workforce. He's going to bring in a whole new tribe, okay, of Israelites, by the way, that's going to be in charge of running things in the temple. And so again, notice that all these things are described in Ezekiel 40 on through the end, and the description of the temple, and I've laid that all out and drawn a picture of it and laid it on top of the topographical map over there and said it doesn't fit. And that briefing there I have on the hunt for the last October has got several pictures of that laid out again over top of the existing temple. And boy, it's just an awesome study to look at that and say, this is impossible. I don't care how impossible it is. We believe it, okay? Why are they going to have sacrifices in the temple during the 1,000-year reign of Christ? We already read the verses where all the nations of the earth are going to traverse to Jerusalem. We read the verses, I think it was last year, where as they go into Jerusalem, they'll be able to, as they cross the gate somehow, they'll be able to look down in hell. And they'll be able to see souls in hell where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And so when we look at what's going to go on in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, it is almost unbelievable. Except by faith, we're going to trust it, okay? But it is inconceivable. I can't comprehend it. And the Bible says that you and I, where are we going to be for all this? We're going to be ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ for this 1,000-year reign. So the things that we find in this 1,000-year reign are just unbelievable. And again, they would behoove us to look into a little bit, but the more we look into them, the more questions we end up with. We've looked at the fact that there's no sin allowed in the whole world. And when somebody sins, they are immediately judged. As near as we can tell, they're immediately taken out. We look at the fact that you don't grow old during this 1,000 years. Everyone that lives and goes in bears children and has families, and they never grow old. That's the description that we've often heard, where the lion lays down with the lamb. So we see descriptions that during this kingdom age that just boggles our mind. What I like to do is consider that, you know, if they described to Noah what the world was going to be like after the flood, I'm sure all of that would be inconceivable to him. We can't imagine what it was like before the flood. It was so different than what it is now. And so again, I understand that, hey, all the rules were different before the flood. Everything changed, and I don't think it got better after the flood. I think the lion was laying down with the lamb before the flood. I don't have any reason to believe that there was any carnivorous action there going on prior to that. Okay, so that is all stuff that changed because of the curse of this whole earth. Now, for a moment anyway, this curse, because of the water flowing out of the land of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and healing the whole globe, this whole world is going to be different than you or I could ever imagine. And it's going to stay that way for 1,000 years. Whenever I look at this, I still remember Betty and standing in awe when we first looked at the 1,000-year reign, when she said, I thought I was just going to go home into heaven and walk on golden streets, okay? Listen, we got another 1,000 years down here. The difference is we're going to be in a glorified body, okay? We won't be walking with a cane. That's 1,000 years that you and I is going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be there. We'll watch this. We'll see again everyone come to Jerusalem and worship. We'll be able to observe the temple worship because we're going to be ruling and reigning with Him. And I still don't know what all that entails. I don't know whether someone's going to come back and be the mayor of Dresden in a glorified body that you could you have to excuse me, I used to be a Star Trek fan, just beam me off to Jerusalem, okay? And I can report in there and then beam me back to Dresden. I don't know how that's going to work in our glorified body. Jesus didn't seem to have a problem with His glorified body getting around, did He? Even though the rooms were all closed up. Listen, He's had the same body, that's the first fruit. That's the kind of body we're going to have, okay? There's just, the more you look into it, the more you wonder, the more you question. So sometimes I like to stop and say, why did God tell us all these little bits and pieces of information? Just so that we could again have a glimpse of the future and understand again that, hey, that's where we're headed. That's where we're going to go. And listen, if someday you're going to be a king and you're going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is ennobling that we ought to start acting a little different today. Okay? We ought to start understanding that, hey, that's where we're headed. Our behavior ought to be a little bit more mature today. Because of where we're going to be. 1,000-year reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see if we can't, without notes, let's see if we can't cover the 7 dispensations, okay? First, it started out in the Garden of Eden. And we're going to call that innocence, okay? A dispensation of innocence. And so there they are, they're in the Garden of Eden. God sets up one little test. What's man do? Flunks the test, okay? So man fails in that test and consequently is cast out of the garden, is separated from the tree of life. Did you see there's a tree of life growing here in this land, okay? Separated from the tree of life and is given part in death. Though Satan said, in the day ye eat thereof, thou shalt not surely die. Sure enough, the day that they ate thereof, they died spiritually. And they was dead spiritually. And when we born our children, they're born alive, praise the Lord, but they're dead spiritually. And they must be born again to get any spiritual life. So from the Garden of Eden, they left innocence and they went to an age that we're going to call the age of conscience. Now, again, every man had to do what was right in their own mind. Their own relationship with God was determined by what they did in their own mind, their own understanding of God, and their own knowledge of God. And that knowledge of God said that there's got to be a slaying of an animal to cover man's sin. That's what covered Adam and Eve. A fig leaf ain't going to do it. And Cain's vegetable patch ain't going to do it. It's just a plant again. And so again, we find that man then goes through the age of conscience. The age of conscience ends in Genesis, I'm going to say chapter 6, where Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But the Bible says there that man's heart and man's mind is only evil continually. I will destroy man. So the age of conscience is gone. Man had an opportunity to respond individually to God, and he failed so badly that God says, I'm just going to wipe the globe clean. We'll start over with Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah then began, and Noah had some rules that he's going to go by. From now on, we're going to have to keep sin in check. And so we started what we call the dispensation of government. Okay? Now, whosoever killeth man, by man shall his life be taken. Whosoever sheds a man's blood shall by man shall his blood be shed. So again, now again, there's rules about how far you can go into sin before government steps in, and that since that time has been the sole purpose of government. Government is not here so that our kids have to wear helmets on bicycles. Okay, government is here is to protect me from you. Okay, that's it. To stop sin. Okay. And so again, sometimes it's do us good to revisit the purpose of government, especially with our governor throwing money every direction you can imagine this past week. It just made my mind spin. So again, government was initiated. What are we, dispensation three, right? Government. And then along with that failure came the Tower of Babel. And God says, hey, this isn't working. Let's scatter them and make them all individual nations. And so he scattered them all over by babbling their tongue. And there we have language. Do you believe that? You know, the modernists would laugh at you if you really believed that. Okay? That's what it says, okay? So again, all these mixed up languages, they came when God scattered all the nations. We're all one. They all spoke Hebrew at one time, okay? And God scattered them all over. He then chose one. And he made some promises to that one individual, and we end up with a dispensation of promise. God made some promises to Abraham. How'd we do? Ended up in bondage in Egypt, okay? Promise did not work. God said all the promises for the nation that sprang from the loins of Abraham, and you don't follow it, but 2-3 generations down, and they're in bondage in the land of Egypt. God brings them out of the bondage. He has a picture there of redemption. He redeems them and brings them out, and he gives them the law. How many dispensations we got? Innocence, conscious, government, promise, 5. Law, okay? Now man is living under law. And God has laid down the law about what's right and what's wrong. He's laid it down through the nation of Israel, not Hammurabi or whatever the guy's name. What is it?
Hammurabi,
okay? If Hammurabi got any laws, he copied it, God's laws. And they always say that Hammurabi come up with them first, and Israel copied Hammurabi's laws. Balderdash, okay? They keep getting the cart before the horse, okay? They need to read their Bible. They ain't gonna, but they need to. So, notice again, now we're all under law, and there's some rules about behavior, and we can understand what sin is. And you can't legislate morality. Oh yeah, God did, okay? He laid down some laws and said it's wrong when you go this way. However, law doesn't do it for man, does it? We can't keep the law. So now we've entered into the age of grace. All of those prior to that were looking forward to the coming of a Messiah. They got saved by believing that God would send a Messiah. We look back to that. We get saved by believing that God did send the Messiah and putting our faith and trust in Him. So we are now in this age of grace. That's number 6. This is going to end, and the 7th is going to come. The 7th dispensation is the kingdom age, where God comes and He rules and reigns in person from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And that solves all the problems. And now man does not fail. No. He failed. Then he failed. Then he failed. Then he failed. And even under the age of grace, now the Roman Catholic Church don't teach this, and no Protestant church teaches this. That's why they're all mixed up with the premillennial rapture. They won't accept that because they believe that the church is going to succeed this time and usher in the kingdom age. No, Jesus said it's going to get worse and worse until it's like it was before the flood. The church age is going to fail, okay? Now, I don't want to be a pessimist, but we're not going to get it done. We're not going to change the whole world to receive Christ. I don't care what pope or priest has taught that. I don't care how many Lutherans believe that. I don't care how ingrained that is in Presbyterian teaching. That, hey, it isn't going to happen. There is going to be a rapture of the church and a failure in the Laodicean church age of this age that we're in, even the age of grace, where, listen, praise the Lord, you're born in the age of grace. It can't get any easier than it is right now. When you're saved during the tribulation period, you are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't go with you. You don't have the peace of God dwelling inside of you like we do today. And so right now, boy, this is the age to be living in, okay? The old Chinese curse that says, may you live during interesting times. Listen, we live right now during interesting times, the age of grace. How are we doing? You think that salvation is free and available to absolutely anybody? There's no physical thing you have to do. All you have to do is accept the only begotten Son of God and accept the one that God has sent to redeem you. Could it be any easier than that? How are we doing? Is people just flocking to the Lord and getting a free salvation? No. Man is rebelling against God. Even the free gift that God offered is turned down in man's rebellion, and we fail. Let's look at how this kingdom age, now where the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling. Open your Bibles to John, chapter 20 of Revelation. And I saw, Revelation chapter 20, an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit. And the great chain is his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Is that what your Bible says? Okay. We believe in the words that's in our Bible, and this is pretty literal right here, 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and he set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Hey, that's what we're going to do. These saints were the ones that were martyred or killed during the tribulation period. And notice that they lived. They're resurrected. They got a resurrected body. But the rest of the dead lived not, verse 5, again, until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. We're part of the first resurrection. And so aren't these saints right here, okay? So we're all coming together in this first resurrection. And what we're going to do? Rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no part. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In the margin of my Bible, I guess must be my old Bible, it says if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. So again, here's this resurrection, and that's part of our resurrection as well, the first resurrection, verse 7. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. I do not understand that verse at all. I cannot comprehend that for 1,000 years, man will not grow old. They're going to raise up their children. No sin is allowed in this world, as near as I can read it. It is judged immediately. And everyone must go and see the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And yet here, after 1,000 years of that, as soon as Satan's released, how long does it take him to... Does he have to run a draft? How does this work? No, it's just he shows up and man is immediately willing to join up with Satan. I don't understand it. I could understand a little bit of the Battle of Armageddon. I could understand people thinking Allah is the God that they ought to be serving, and so they're siding with Allah and they're going to war against this other God that's coming up, showing up in Jerusalem, the God of the Jews. I can almost comprehend that because we've seen some of that. But here, all they have seen for 1,000 years is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, ruling, as it said in Psalms 2 that we read this morning, ruling this whole earth when He is the King of the whole earth. When lion's going to be laying down with the lamb, where we're again all going to live together in a harmony that's unimaginable. Although in Russia they did try and put the lion lamb together, they just had to replace the lamb every once in a while. Okay, but again, after 1,000 years, again, and all we have is just a little verse. What happens at the end of the 1,000 years? Right here it is. This is it. All of a sudden, Satan is released just for a little while, and you have the presence of Gog and Magog. Remember who they were? That was the European powers to the north, Germany and Russia. And immediately there's armies gathered together to go and back to war to Jerusalem. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. You know how many kids you could have in 1,000 years if you don't grow old? The Mormons got this idea that you'll be, that women will be perpetually pregnant. One lady said, that's not heaven. If that's your description of heaven, I don't want to go, okay? So 1,000 years, I mean, you can have a lot of kids in 1,000 years. Adam and Eve, they did pretty good, and they almost made it 1,000 years, didn't they? 900 and some. So, boy, you can flat populate the earth, okay, if everyone's going to live. I don't know how many's coming out of that Battle of Armageddon. We know we have a whole city full in Jerusalem that are rescued by God of the Jews and of the 12 tribes. I don't know how many of the rest make it. But enough makes it. So at this time, again, after living and reproducing for 1,000 years and replenishing the earth literally this time, you notice again that there's a huge mass of people gathered together, but they're all again gathered together under Satan. You know, for 1,000 years, no one will be able to say, the devil made me do it. Okay, so Flip Wilson, there goes his famous line, okay? The devil's locked up. And we'll figure out that, hey, we sin on our own nature, okay? And so here they are, they're released, and they all compass the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And look how long this battle lasts. It doesn't get, what, 10 words? Closing out verse 9. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Battle's over, okay? This is a nice, clean battle, too. There's no cleanup afterwards, okay? Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. We looked at that Wednesday. And brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne. That's the end of the 1,000-year reign. That is the end of the last test, if I could call it that, that God gives to man and sees if he could go ahead and get godly. He can. Over and over and over. And we have people today that said, well, yeah, but if we could just go back to conscious. No, God already tried conscious. If we could just go back and eat nothing but herbs in the garden, okay? Hey, become vegetarians and just live off that, okay? No, it's already been tried. Been unsuccessful. The other thing I like to point out is that when you get saved, you know, every dispensation is now available to you. Let me say that again. I don't know if I believe that, so let me say it again. It's on tape, too, here. When you get saved, every dispensation is available to you. Remember I said when you get saved from the penalty of sin, but you also get saved from the power of sin. You know, once you're saved, you could live a sinless life. We have that power within us. We don't do very good at it, but we have the ability to go back under the law and keep every law. In fact, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. By this shall all men know, because you're going to be keeping all of my commandments. And, you know, when we get saved, do you have any promises? Yeah, and if you trust the promise, we could go back and just trust all the promises. And we could go back under promise. What was before that? Government? Well, let's skip that one, okay? We don't even want to go back under that one, okay? But notice again that hey, if you're saved, you shouldn't have any trouble living under a righteous government, okay? The government ain't going to come hunting you down. The trouble is there's a lot of unrighteous, and saints have been hunted down under a lot of governments and still are today. But again, God's purpose for government is to curb sin. Listen, if you're saved, your sin's been curbed. If you're saved today, you can go back and live under conscience, and you can just do what a clear conscience gives you. Because the Holy Spirit now is driving your conscience. And so we can just have a clear conscience before God and a relationship with Him. Listen, if you're saved, you could go all the way back to the garden and you could walk with God in the cool of the day and have fellowship one with another like, I'm going to say like Enoch did. Enoch walked with God, but that was during conscience. You can have fellowship with God like Adam and Eve did in the garden. And be naked before God and have all innocence between you and God. If you're saved today, you can go through all of the dispensations, except this one right here, okay? That's still looking forward. And so again, when we look at these dispensations, it just rings true. It just makes sense that God has given us seven trials. And man has failed on every trial. How's he going to do on this one, the church age? Is the church going to usher in the kingdom of God and fix the whole world? No. We're not trying to save a sinking ship. We're just trying to get people out of this old world that's sinking and get them in the old ship of Zion, okay? And get them saved. Because this world is going to go into a wrath of God. It's going to come, and the church ain't going to curb it, ain't going to stop it. I don't care what preacher says about Revelation, it's going to come. And so again, all the dispensations end with man's failure. God has tried every means possible to have man live right before Him, and he's unable. Here in the age of grace, he's gotten a few, just a few. Remember, broad is the gate and wide is the path that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leads to righteousness. Even during the age of grace, there's just a few. Boy, it's good to be among the few, okay? And it's good to know again that we're saved. Father, praise you again and thank you. Thank you for the trials that you give in our life. Thank you for the trials that you give to mankind. And what we could learn about you and your long suffering, I pray again, Father, that you'd just use us this week to be witnesses. To recognize again that there's coming an age and man has failed continually. But boy, right now there's a window opened where we could step into your grace and we can, through your Son, be righteous in your sight. Father, I'll praise you again and thank you for causing that we could find that grace, that we could find that window, that we could stand in your grace today, knowing again that your only begotten Son was made sin for us, that we might be made your righteousness and stand by your side. And walk with you in the cool of the day and fellowship in a sweet hour of prayer. I thank you and praise you, Father, for what we know and what we've learned even this past month about where this world's headed. And Father, the glory that you...